So, as we move, we are looking at our Wednesdays with Romans, moving to a different topic, our security. And this is such an important topic for our peace of mind. If you want to feel good about life, you're not going to feel good about you every moment because you're like I am. You stumble, you make mistakes, you do things you shouldn't do, you say things you shouldn't say, you think things you shouldn't think, and so you are not going to be totally happy with your life. But if you want to go through life with a high level of comfort, you're going to see that God offers us security in spite of us. In spite of ourselves, in spite of the fact that we make mistakes. Does he just overlook them? No, he doesn't. He teaches us what we need to do, what we need to think, what we need to say. All of those things we get taught. And so we are beginning this particular study on security. And so we're looking at Romans chapter 8. Tonight, verses 1 through 17. And then we're going to take a look at verses 18 through 30. And then we'll finish up this chapter on security, looking at verses 31 through 39. This is a tremendous opportunity for us to study and think about how we are, how other people that we see and know are. Charles Colson wrote a book entitled Loving God. And in that book, he has a chapter entitled A Christian Gangster. And he talked about a man named Mickey Cohen who really was a gangster. And Mickey Cohen wanted to give his life to God. He confessed a faith in Christ. But the reality was, he wanted to continue being a gangster. He wanted a relationship with Christ. He wanted all the attendant blessings of the right kind of relationship with Christ. Excuse me, but he wanted to remain a gangster. Now, there are a lot of people that you and I know that aren't interested in being gangsters, but they are interested in continuing to live a lifestyle that violates God's will and claim a great relationship with God. It would be no different than Mickey Cohen trying to tell us that he's a Christian, faithful, receiving all of God's blessings. We just cannot do that. So, as we look at this particular setting that we're in the world, we see some extreme thoughts. One of those extremes is a libertine concept. And this concept seeks to minimize the change that's required, wanting to avoid any rules or commands. They want to speak only of grace and not of righteousness or God's law. They want to continue to live life that includes sinful practices just as they did before they became a believer. That's exactly what Paul talked about in Romans 6. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? What did God say? God forbid. Absolutely not. Never let it be that way. That's God's view of this kind of thinking that says, let's go ahead and sin because God is so great and He's so graceful. He's so merciful. He's so loving. He's so kind. Let me continue to hold on to the Lord with one hand, we think, and hold on to that sinful lifestyle on the other hand. Now, we're going to see in just a little bit that when we're talking about that sinful lifestyle and this fleshly way of thinking, we're not talking about the Mickey Cohens of the world. We're talking about the Roy Sharps of the world, if I'm not careful. I'm going to hold a good job. I'm going to treat people fairly well. I'm going to do certain things. But even when I begin thinking, this is the way God would permit me to worship, or this is what God really needs me to do, that He hasn't really instructed me to do. You see, when we begin thinking like that, we are going to be here. We're opening up ourselves to playing the role of God by letting things go. And so we need to be thoughtful about that. On the other hand, there is an extreme of legalism. And we hear a lot about legalism. You may have been accused of legalism when you're not a legalist. A legalist is not just a person that requires rules. That's not a legalist. You wouldn't think of God as a legalist, would you? God requires a standard by which we must live. The legalist speaks of righteousness and holiness, but it is so very often the kind that men define accomplished by human effort and not divine enablement. Paul, back in Romans 7, who is going to deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God. Roy Sharp is capable of doing that for himself. Is that what Paul said? Not anything close. I can't do that for myself. And so if I'm discussing, look, I have been baptized, I preach, I teach, I visit, and I can make that list about 1,000 miles long if I could, and then say, what a good boy am I. That's not how God looks at goodness. Are some of the things that I do good? Well, sure. You could take any religious person of any kind in the world, and you can find good things they do. Almost every religion has some form of goodness. In fact, quite a bit of goodness goes on in different religious practices out there. So, we cannot put it on ourselves. And so, Paul, in Romans 7, he showed that legalistic point of view about me, or Paul, or anybody else. We cannot look at ourselves as good based on the way that we do things for ourselves. Our goodness that really, really matters depends on the grace and mercy of God. And so when we start thinking as a legalist, we're going to be thinking about ourselves. Let's take a look at this slide. I believe everybody in here can identify with what I'm calling Paul's agony. Oh, wretched man that I am. The very things I want to do, I don't do. The very things I don't want to do, I do. Oh, wretched man that I am. Who's going to deliver me from this body of death? Everybody in this room can think of circumstances in life, maybe even today. Maybe even today. I was talking to a young man at lunch today, and he was asking me about some things, and he was saying, I just hate the way I am. My roommate was sick and asked me to go to Jackson, get him some stuff, and I didn't want to do that. He doesn't clean up the room. He doesn't do it. He started telling me all the things this guy doesn't do. And he said, I didn't want to go get him one thing. But he said, I knew the right thing to do was to go. And I did not want to go, but I went. You see, when we start thinking about that agony, we live with that, doing things that we don't want to do. But as you think about that agony, can you think about what I have said with regard to the ecstasy in chapter 8? This secure feeling, 100% confidence in God that leads you to know, as Billy discussed on Sunday morning, that leads you to know you have eternal life. Eternal life is in your possession now, The spirit that you have as a child of God will never die. It's already begun to live, and it will never die because of your relationship with God. And so eternal life is both now and in the future. We tend to think of eternal life as being on that judgment day when God says, look, you're out of here. Yeah, look, you're in. Come on in. And if God says you're in, now we have eternal life. It will be a different perspective on that day. But we have possession of eternal life right now. And we're going to see the opposite of that is we have possession of eternal death today if we do not listen to what God says and we do not practice the lifestyle that God wants us to have. So this man named Spinner, I just saw this and I thought it was pretty good. Spinner is reported to have said that if Holy Scripture was a ring and the Epistle to the Romans is a precious stone, chapter 8 would be the sparkling point of that jewel. It is a great chapter. And as we study it, there's lots of reasons for us to think in terms of this being something super special that gives us not just a reason, but the right to claim eternal salvation today. To claim the grace of God today. To feel secure spiritually today. Does that mean that all of our sins are behind us? We'll never do that again? No, it doesn't. And Paul helps us thinking about that. Now, I want you to look at the mood of Romans 8. What a major passage on certainty and confidence. But let me tell you, Paul didn't base that certainty and confidence on how good Paul was. It was on the sovereign authority and goodness and grace and mercy and love of God. And so as we think about that, look at verse 1. Now there is no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. Verse 9 says, not in the flesh can you have life, but you can have life in the Spirit. Verses 16 and 17 teach us that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. You are an heir of God today. Meg will be, Lord willing, an heir. And she'll get one of the $3 or $4 that I am going to leave in this world. She's an heir today. Does she have the money today in the truest sense of the word? No, she doesn't. But she is an heir. She can claim that she is an heir. Why? Because she is Jan and Roy's child. And what we leave to our children, what we give to our children, she will receive because she is our child. And so we know that we are children of God and we know that we are heirs of God. And then verse 28, how often do you hear this? Now we know all things work together for good to those who love the Lord and who are called according to His purpose. And then go down to verse 37. We are more than conquerors. You may just feel like life has been so hard today or this month or this past year or whatever that you've just been run over with one of life's steamrollers. And you have not really had it good. But God says today, if you're a child of God, no matter what has happened to you in this world, you are more than conquerors. What a tremendous blessing. And then last, the amazing thing that God teaches us is that nothing, and He lists a number of things, nothing is going to be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So there's the mood of this chapter that we're looking at. It is a chapter of certainty based on God. Now, when you start looking at this chapter, you're going to see very quickly that the Holy Spirit is the prominent subject and the most prominent person of the Godhead in this chapter. Now, this is pretty amazing as you think about Paul's teaching on the Spirit. And this word Spirit can refer either to man's spirit or the Holy Spirit. And the context is going to help us see that. But it occurs four times in chapters 1 through 7. This word spirit occurs four times in chapters 1 through 7. In Romans 8, just this chapter, it occurs 18 times in most translations. There's a translation where it occurs 19 times. There, the King James Version. And you can study that some other way. But the point is, four times up till now, in this chapter, 18 times, and then, if you look the rest of the way, chapter 9 beginning through 16, this word is used only seven more times here in the book of Romans. And so, the focus is on your spirit and God's spirit and the relationship between your spirit and God's spirit. Now, Paul points out to us that we have a twofold problem. One is sins committed as a Christian. We're Christians. How do we deal with sin? Have you ever had anybody to ask you, what if I'm driving down the road and I'm thinking a sinful thought and I lose control of my car, slam into a tree and die before I have time to say, oh God, forgive me for that? Have I wasted all of my life that I've lived trying to serve God? And now I'm going to hell because I died, as I thought, something ugly or sinful. Do you feel that way? Are you living that life of fear in that way? Remember, we have tried to emphasize that God is talking about a consistent lifestyle of good works. Look back at your life. Are you devoting your life to God every day while you're at work? Are you trying to be honest? Are you trying to work hard? Are you trying to help other people? Are you thinking about poor people that need help? What are you thinking about every day? And then not only what are you thinking about it, what are you doing about it? We must think in terms of a lifestyle. Have you ever known that you needed to do something because it was right? And you just said, no, I'm not going to do that. There are people that we all serve in our ministry that wear us out. Can you think of somebody like that, that wears you out? That just constantly calls, is constantly in need, always wanting you to make up something in their life to help them out. That is so frustrating when it comes day after day, month after month, year after year with some people. And so they call and they're in need. You're on the phone, so they can't see you roll your eyes, but you roll your eyes, and you say, I have done so much for them, I'm not going to do this today. I'm not going to give up what I'm doing to help that person. You see, when we start thinking about our sins as a Christian, we have them. We have them. I'm thinking of a man that every time he prays, almost without failure, I'm going to say almost without failure, forgive us of our sins of omission. God, I'm a Christian. I stand before you having omitted some things that I needed to do. Please forgive me. And God, by the way, I'm standing before you, kneeling before you, bowing before you, begging you to forgive me of those things that I've committed that are a violation of your will. And so we have sinned as a Christian. So how is it that we become righteous? Verse 3 tells us sin is delivered to condemnation in the flesh. You see, the Spirit is given life. Sin is given death in the Christian's life. Death is a separation. you are not living, if you're a child of God, you're not living with sin accounted to you every day. When you sin, God is trying to help us see in this chapter that we are alive in Christ. Sin has died in the flesh. It's been condemned to death by the death of Jesus and His death. So that in this way, through the Spirit, through the work of the Spirit. Now, if you want to change gears here and start saying to yourself that this work of the Spirit is done through the Word alone, you go for it. I'm just going to use what the text says. And I'm not going to fuss with you. I'm not going to try to prove to you anything else. And I'm assuming that you won't try to take up all of our time tonight proving to me that the Spirit works through the Word only. And I'm not going to try to prove to you otherwise. I'm just going to use the text of the Bible. So when we start thinking through the Spirit, the righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled in us. It is not because I do the law perfectly and get it done right. It is because of my relationship with the Spirit. Now, look at verse 8. Verse 8 says that those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And what he means by in the flesh is a choice to live life doing what you want to do instead of what God wants you to do. You may be religious, but you may be religious in a way that God is not teaching you to be religious. And even though you're religious, it doesn't fit God's will. And so what we want to do is to please God and walk by the Spirit. How has the Spirit communicated to us? Very clear, isn't it? Through the Word. The Spirit has never come and tapped me on the shoulder and said, "Roy, I know what John 3:16 says, but," and tells me something different. "Or I know what Acts 2:38 says, but let me tell you, that's not exactly the way it is." You know, when Ananias said, "Saul, why are you tarrying? Get up and be baptized." That's not really what God means. You see, I want to tell you what God means. We need to listen to what God says. And as we do that, we're going to be able to get our minds off of the flesh. Now look at Mark 8 and verse 33. This is Jesus speaking to Peter after Peter had just had it revealed to him that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. God in heaven had revealed it to him, Jesus told Peter. Peter makes that great confession, "You are the Christ, the Son of God." And then Peter turns right around and says, "Listen, Lord, let me tell you how to fix things." Jesus said, "I'm going to go to Jerusalem, I'm going to suffer, I'm going to die." Peter says, "Wait a minute, not while I'm around." Now you see, Peter begins walking according to the flesh. He's not out there murdering and raping and doing all of these horrendous things. He's just trying to help Jesus. But look at what God says. "Get behind me, Satan." The word Satan means adversary. "Peter, instead of being my friend, my helper, you have now become my adversary because you're not listening to the things of God. You're listening to the things of men." I don't believe there's a one of us that would not have agreed with Peter to a great degree on that occasion. But we would have all been wrong, just as wrong as Peter was. So first, those who are in the flesh cannot please God because they set their minds on things of the flesh. Secondly, the mind of the flesh is death. Okay, now look at this. Present tense. It's not the mind of the flesh will be death when God sends them away, separated forever, eternal death. It's present. When we begin to live life the way Peter was living life, the way that gangster was living life, then we're dead. We're dead. You were dead, but you have been made alive, Paul teaches us. We were dead. But God infused life within us. And so when we start thinking, the mindset on the flesh is death. If we refuse to follow God and we choose to follow what we think, we are dead now, separated from God. And then third, these people are not just good old boys and girls. You see, Peter was just not a good old boy in this case. He was hostile to the ideas of God. God's plan to save the whole world was to give His Son. And Peter says, you're not going to do that. It will never happen as long as I'm around. You see, hostility exists between the Spirit of God and our flesh. And it's not just one of those good old boy things. It is out and out hostility that sets people apart. So we began to think, as we look at the message further, serving God in the flesh is impossible. Somebody said pleasing God in the flesh is as impossible as trying to train a wolf to be a sheepdog. Being righteous in the power of the flesh is like trying to teach a corpse to dance. It simply cannot be done. Those may be absurd illustrations to you. But thinking that we can live the way we want to, serve God the way we want to, is just as absurd as any other illustration that you can come up with. You know, the flesh, and following the flesh, means death. But Paul is now beginning in verse 9 to show us that we are righteous because the Spirit of God dwells in us. Now, I've said many times to our students in a Bible class, if I were to say, okay, and Jerry, I'm not asking, but if I were to say, Jerry, are you a saint? I'm not sure we want to say, well, yeah, I'm a saint and proud of it. We would think that's being arrogant. It's not being arrogant. If you believe that you are set apart to be a saint because of God's goodness, God's grace, and God's mercy, as He extends that to you as you come to Him, listening to Him. We need to be thinking. If I were to, and Mike, I'm not going to say it to you to answer me, but if I said, Mike, are you saved eternally today? What? If you're in a crowd, it's kind of hard to say, yeah, I'm saved eternally today. And you see, sometimes the lack of willingness to say that could be some humility, but more than likely, it may be humility based on a lack of confidence in God. And so what we want to do is to think that the flesh is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is alive, living within us. And when the Spirit is living within us, we are righteous people. Not because we are without fault, and not because we won't ever be without fault again, but so long as we listen to God and try to serve Him and our life is full of that pattern of good works and that can be seen, God knows our hearts, He knows our lives. As long as that is occurring, we are righteous. We can be, by means of the Spirit, a person who fulfills the requirement of the law. Now that's strange, isn't it? It's hard. Because the requirement of the law is to not sin. But with the Spirit, those sins are continually cleansed. And they are continually washed away. Billy used that passage in 1 John 1 and 7 this past Sunday, helping us see that there is a continual cleansing. When the Spirit of God dwells in you, there is no sin accounted to you. You are fresh. You are as white as snow spiritually. You are good to go. You are a saint. You are righteous when the Spirit of God dwells in you. I love this. The same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Now, when we start thinking about the Spirit of God raising Jesus from the dead, and we are confident that Jesus is alive today, we sing a song, I serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. We sing that. Do we believe that? If we believe that, we can believe that we are alive spiritually tonight because the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead has raised your spiritual body from the dead. And you have eternal life in you. It is an amazing blessing. Now, so we are debtors, not to the flesh. We don't owe the flesh anything with regard to our salvation. But you're forgetting about all those sermons. You're forgetting about all those Bible classes. You're forgetting about all those personal evangelism studies. You're forgetting about all of those daily Bible readings and prayers and encouragement. And no, we're not forgetting those things. Those do not earn us salvation. Those are works of faith that we're going to produce, that will be produced in our lives. If you live according to the flesh, you must. Will, the ESV says. Some translations say must, and that's the force of the word. You must. There's no other alternative. There's no middle ground. If you're going to follow what you think and live the way you think, you're going to be lost. But, love this word, but if you live by the Spirit, you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. That's what Peter had on his mind back there when we looked at Mark. And you can see the same thing in Matthew chapter 16. Now look at what Paul says in Galatians 5, verses 16 and 17. The great animosity between the flesh and the Spirit exists. Paul says, but I say, walk by the Spirit and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. Total opposition to letting yourself, letting you, your fleshly person, be the guide, instead of letting God be the guide. And then when we move into the last part of these verses, those who are led by the Spirit are sons of God. We are not slaves, but we are sons by adoption, and therefore we may cry, Abba, Father. One source, and many of these say almost the same thing. I read about 15 sources about the concept of Abba. It signifies the close, intimate relationship of a father and his child, as well as the childlike trust that a young child puts in his daddy. Now, the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are sons of God, and if sons, then heirs. When I start thinking about all of these things, and the Spirit witnessing to my spirit, how does that happen? Well, obviously, the Word of God comes to us from the Spirit of God, and there's a communion there. But there are a lot of people who can quote many, many passages about the Bible, but their spirit does not listen to the Spirit of God. There's a communion between a child of God and the Spirit of God. It's not just a matter of having that Word in your mind in a physical kind of way. It has to be a spiritual communion with the Spirit of God. You see, we cannot do what God says because we think it's the best thing, because we're going to come to a point where we're going to separate from God. We must listen to God. So we are heirs here, and that is provided we suffer with Him in order that we may be glorified with him. You see, there's some responsibility here. You're going to have to do what Jesus did. He came to this earth, took on the form of a servant, suffered not just any death, Philippians 2 says, but even the death on the cross. You and I are going to have to die to a lot of things in this world that we would love to have, that we would love to do. But when we get there, here's some things very quickly as I close. I want to share with you a couple of slides here about things to remember. Every Christian receives all of the Spirit he or she needs at the time of their salvation. Nowhere does Paul say that Romans need to receive the Holy Spirit nor receive more of the Spirit as though they did not possess the Spirit. We have people who call people, you want to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit and have the Holy Spirit come into your life and lead you and guide you, and sometimes they claim to be speaking in tongues. Paul never teaches that. The Bible doesn't teach that anywhere. When we are baptized into Christ, we possess the Spirit in as full a form as we need to get our life done. The Spirit, look at this, the Spirit is involved in our salvation, our sanctification. The Spirit initiates, guides, and empowers our actions so that the righteous God requires, the righteousness God requires is fulfilled. It's about all that the Spirit is doing. It is not going short accomplishing this by himself. The Spirit is involved in all of that. Now, God's work is never accomplished by human effort, and you may want to add alone in there. Must we do some things? Yes. Must we obey? Yes. But if we go through the motions of doing everything the Bible teaches without that relationship with God that we must have, putting our trust and our confidence in him, we're walking by the flesh. And it is only by divine enablement that you and I can be righteous tonight. Look at this. It's not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Go back to Zechariah chapter 4. They're talking about the rebuilding of the temple. It's not going to be because they've got a bunch of soldiers that can fight off those that are against them. It's not because they've got the best builders. It is going to be by the Spirit of God if that occurs. And then it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. God is at work in you today if you are his child. And I would just remind you as we close, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. And that is live life in them. That's God's design for us. Let us never think of ourselves as good apart from God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. Let's close with a prayer. Father, bless our study tonight and help it be just a beginning for us as we think about these things and look at these things. Watch over us now as we leave and help every one of us to live life by the Spirit, leaving a trail of fantastically great works based on your goodness and your mercy and your grace. That's our hope. That's our prayer in Jesus' name.